You could go to Hebrews chapter 12 to start with. Thought we would look at something this morning that I don't think we're going to look at any scripture at all that most of you have not looked at quite a few times, but I think it'll be a blessing to you. Hebrews chapter 12. We're just going to read a few verses here, starting with verse 1. It says, "Wherefore, seeing we also, referring to in addition to the people he just got done mentioning in chapter 11, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." A few things in that. That last verse, "you've not yet resisted unto blood," you know, you could have gotten a bloody nose. Maybe you're witnessing to somebody, they didn't like what you said. Bam, he said, "well, I resisted unto blood, they gave me a bloody nose." This is that figure, metonymy, where it's something that's associated with blood, kind of like Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's what this is talking about. Was there somebody that we just read about who did resist unto blood? Jesus. He did. And the point is, you haven't done what he did. You know, he did, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross unto death. You haven't done that yet. Now, how does the writer of the book of Hebrews know that those people haven't done that yet? Because if they resisted unto blood, they wouldn't be reading this. They'd be dead. So if you're reading it, you haven't resisted unto blood yet. Well, sort of self-explanatory there. So another interesting thing is in verse 1, the last part of the verse, it says, "Let us run with patience the race that's set before us." That word patience is from the same Greek word that's in verse 2. It says, "who for the joy that was set before him endured." The word patience is from the same Greek word. They translated it endured in verse 2. And in verse 3, it's the same word, "consider him who endured such contradictions." So verse 1, you know, more accurately, you wait with patience. You run with endurance. More accurately, let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. And then it says, looking unto Jesus, he's already mentioned the great cloud of witnesses in verse 1. Now he's saying, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And the words "the cross" there, that's that figure of speech where a part is put for the whole. Not just when they stretched him out on that pole and pounded the spikes through his hands and feet into the pole, but all the hours of torture prior to that, you know, perhaps about 40 hours of torment prior to that. That's also included. If maybe keep your finger here and look at Isaiah 52. We're just going to look at one verse back here, which is a pretty descriptive verse. Maybe I should say rather descriptive. It's not pretty, but it is descriptive. Isaiah 52, verse 14. Says, "as many were astonished at you, his visage was so marred, more than most people."
No.
Oh, more than any man. "And his form, more than the sons of men." Your form, I guess, your skeletal system, you know, that's what produces your form, your arms and legs and stuff. Your visage, what you look like on the outside. I'm reminded when I was a teenager, taking driver's ed, and at one point in that driver's ed, they showed us these photographs. If you don't drive right, this could be you. And it wasn't pretty. You know, train wrecks, you know, where a train ran into a car, two cars with a head-on collision. Well, those pictures were not pretty, but this says that his form, his visage, was so marred more than any man. You know, maybe you've seen pictures of things that were very, 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 very unpleasant. His was worse than that. And his form more than the sons of men. Just from reading that verse, just that one verse, you sort of get the feeling that Jesus looked more like a pile of ground beef than a human being. That was before they stretched him on the pole and pounded the spikes through him. So when we go back to Hebrews 12, it says in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured all of that. That must have been really quite some joy that was set before him. And the word for there, you know, it gives the reason. It's, you don't care what the Greek word is. You can look it up if you want to. It's like in view of or in light of the joy that was set before him. The word for, it's a good translation too. What it tells you is, if that was why he was able to endure, then what if you took that away? What if you took that out of the picture? If that's why he was able to endure, then if that was not there, would he have been able to endure? According to what's written here, no. Because it says, who, for the joy that was set before him. Had that joy not been set before him, he might have been one of those guys in verse, the last part of verse 3, wearied and faint in his mind. God says, what is it? In the Psalms someplace, he understands my thought afar off. He remembers our frame. He knows that we're dust. God knows what a person needs. He knows what he wants that person to do. But God also knows what God himself needs to do in that person's life so that that person will be capable of doing what God wants that person to do. He doesn't twist our arms, but he'll give us what we need. And that's what he's doing with Jesus, according to what this verse says. Now, if you look at Luke chapter 9, we're going to get into a couple things here. Luke chapter 9. Of course, God is a respecter of persons, right? So just because he did it for Jesus, that don't mean he's going to do it for us, right? Oh, no? That's right. He's not a respecter of persons. He's done it. I mean, there's other people we can read about in the scriptures too, right? Where God has done things with them. So, good thing to keep in mind also. Luke chapter 9, verse 28 says, and it came to pass, about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James, went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment or his clothing was white and glistering. I never heard of that word glistering before in my life. Has anybody? I never heard it. I thought, well, maybe if you just change the R to an N, you know, glistening, maybe that's it. So I looked it up in Bollinger's Greek lexicon concordance, whatever that thing is, and he said this is the only place that Greek word is used in the Bible. And he said it means flashes of lightning. Okay, so if that's what it means, his raiment was white and it looked like it had flashes of lightning. That's, you don't really see that every day. I don't think I haven't. Anyway, figured I'd mention that. Verse 30. And behold, there talked with him two men who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in what?
Glory.
In glory. And spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they woke up, they saw his what? Glory. And the two men that stood with him. Came to pass, verse 33, as they departed from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's a good thing we're here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Because he really didn't know what he was saying. While he thus spake, verse 34, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. And they feared as they entered into the cloud. Excuse me. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son. Why don't you listen to him or hear him? Verse 36, and when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. They kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. So we had read Isaiah 52, 14, where here's what Jesus is going to look like. And that's before they even stretched him out on the pole. Here, it doesn't say, like in verse 29, it doesn't say at the end of the verse, his raiment was covered with blood and all torn up. Doesn't say that.
No.
Verse 31, talking about Moses and Elijah, doesn't say that they appeared to Jesus all beaten up, right? They appeared in glory. Verse 32 says when they woke up at the end, it doesn't say they saw Jesus with blood running all over them. They saw his glory, right? And then the other things that happened there. Now turn to Matthew 17, same incident here. Matthew 17. I'm going to learn a couple additional things here. Matthew 17, verse 9 says, "And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the what?
Vision
to no man." So already that's additional information. It told us in Luke that they appeared unto him. Here it says this was a vision. You know, they didn't really come from wherever. It wasn't really Moses and Elijah. You know, but it was a vision. So we learn that here. And then he says, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be what?
Risen
again from the dead. So that's very interesting that he didn't say, don't tell anybody the vision until the Son of Man has had the you-know-what beat out of him. He didn't say that. Until the Son of Man is turned into a pile of ground beef. He didn't say that. He said, until the Son of Man's risen again from the dead. Very interesting that he brought up that topic immediately after they had seen this vision. While they're coming down from the mountain, they haven't even got to the bottom of the mountain yet. They're going down the mountain. As they came down, he's telling them, don't tell anybody his vision until I'm risen from the dead. Now go to Mark chapter 9.
Mark.
Mark my words. Mark his words. Mark chapter 9. And we'll read verse 9 we'll start with. Just a couple verses here. Mark 9, 9. "And as they came down from the mountains," this is the same thing said in Matthew, "as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead." That's pretty much what we read in Matthew 17, right? Now, verse 10. "And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean." You know, it says they were questioning one with another. Peter was asking James, what does that mean? James was asking John, you know what it means? John's asking Peter, you know what that means? They were clueless. They're trying to dig in each other's pockets. What does it mean? And their pockets were all empty. They had no clue. What's this rising of the dead talking about? But again, it was immediately after that vision that Jesus brings up that topic of the rising from the dead. Now if you look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Where is Peter? In the Bible someplace, ain't it?
It's after 1 Peter.
Oh, it's after 1, thank you, Wesley.
And before John.
Okay. All right, 2
Peter.
Still
on the mountain, I guess.
2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 16 says, "For we have followed cunningly devised fables."
Nope.
Oh. Oh. "Have not followed." So I left the word out. Well, it's just one little word, right? "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his what?
Majesty.
Not getting beaten to a bloody pulp. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Verse 17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent," what?
Glory.
"This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." So again, every record that we've read, there's been glory. Here in verse 16 it says, majesty, honor, clothing that's got lightning flashes coming out of it. You know, this is a rather spectacular event. Interesting to keep in mind with what we read in Hebrews 12 too, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. If you'll go back to Luke chapter 9, where we were before, we're going to apply one of the keys. I don't know if you ever took this class. It was called Basic Keys to Research, I think. It was done in, I think, 75. Great little class. You know, one of the things that was taught in that class, it says, look for what it does not say. We've done that a little bit this morning, you know. Didn't say beaten to a bloody pulp, etc. It has the word not, you know, read what's written. Another thing that we were taught in a class was when you have one verse, when you have a lot of verses that are saying pretty much the same thing or flowing in the same direction, and then you have one verse that just sticks out like a sore thumb, what we should do is suppress the many clear verses and just look at this one verse and say, well, here's what I think it means. Right?
Nope.
Oh, no. Wrong fellowship. Okay. No, it's just the opposite. If there's a whole lot of information, it's all going in the one direction, and then one bit of information that just doesn't, how does that fit? Then we should look for how does this thing that sticks out like a sore thumb, how does that fit with the rest? Because Psalm 12:6 says the words of the Lord are pure words, right? So here we are back in Luke 9. Having read this record all before, there's a word in verse 31 that sort of gets you scratching your head. Talking about Moses and Elias, they appeared in glory and they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And, you know, in a class, somebody would teach. Now that word decease, that's the difficult word in that verse. It's interesting that that's the only place in the Gospels that that Greek word is used. Don't like to give Greek words? This one's an easy one to remember. You know what the Greek word is for that? Exodus. That's what that Greek word is. They spoke of his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Well, what's it talking about? Well, there's only, like I said, that's the only place that word's used in the Gospels. There's only two places where that word is used in the New Covenant writings. We'll look at them. Hebrews chapter 11 is the first one. I mean, we could privately interpret. It'd be a lot faster, right? Just say, go around the room, what do you think, what do you think? But it'd be a lot safer just to see what God thinks. Hebrews 11, verse 22, says, by faith Joseph, by believing, he believed what God told him, when he died, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Was he making mention of the death of the children of Israel? No. He was talking about them leaving this location, right? So that's one of the uses. The other one is right back in 2 Peter 1, just a couple verses above where we were. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm in 1 Peter. No wonder, since that doesn't look right. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 13 says, yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my exodus to have these things always in remembrance. Now, I think we can get the idea just from reading those verses what that word decease or exodus means in that verse. But just to be a little bit safer, keep your finger here. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Chapter 4. I guess we'll start with verse 14. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this, what?
Tabernacle.
Were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan. In this tabernacle, from verse 1. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our tabernacle, which is from heaven?
Yeah,
no. What's the difference between a tent and a house? Tabernacle is a tent. What's the difference between a tent and a house?
One's temporary, one's more permanent.
Yeah, a tent's pretty temporary. You know, you don't really want to live in a tent year round. Get a little bit chilly, so on and so forth, leaks, whatever. A house is permanent. Just coincidentally, these bodies that we have right now are temporary, and the body that we're going to have is going to be permanent. So, same deal. So, verse 3. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we want to be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. So reading those verses that talk about a tabernacle, it's the same root word for tabernacle there as what we read in 2 Peter 1. Now, we really know when he says in verse 14, I must shortly put off this my tabernacle. Now we know for sure. That's what he's talking about. It's a euphemism for, you know I'm going to die shortly. This is sort of like just a little side note here, which is just sort of interesting. Does anybody know when Christ is going to return?
No.
Well, God does. But other than that, no. Is it possible for a person to know that they are not going to live to see the return of Christ?
Yes.
Right there it is. Jesus already showed me. You're not going to make it. You know, I'll see you when you get up here, but you know, you're not going to make it. Okay. You know, so just a little side note there. So that was, he was endeavoring that they, so that was the other use of that word, where is it? Verse 15, decease. After my decease or after my exodus. In this context, it obviously is referring to a loss of physical life. So you got one in Hebrews 11:22, which is talking about a departure from a place, and one in 2 Peter 1, which is talking about like a person's soul life departing from them. So which one is it in Luke chapter 9? If you remember Hebrews 12:2, who the joy that was set before him, remember the context of Luke chapter 9. Remember Matthew 17. Remember Mark chapter 9. Remember 2 Peter 1, where he talked about all of it was glory, honor, splendor, majesty, lightning flashes. There was nothing about a pile of ground beef in any of those scriptures. Now, what kind of body is, well, does he have, what kind of body did he have after his resurrection? You turn to Philippians chapter 3. We'll find out about that. Again, I know these scriptures, they're all familiar to you, but it's kind of fun looking at them again. Philippians chapter 3, last verse, says, who, talking about Jesus Christ, shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his what?
Glorious body.
Well, again, not fashioned like unto his pile of ground beef. It's a glorious body. Everything that we've read regarding the thing on the mount, regarding Jesus Christ's body to come, it was always just glory, glory, glory. So, in Luke 9:31, when Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus about his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem, if they're talking about him being turned into a pile of ground beef, it just doesn't fit. It just doesn't. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. We'll button it up here pretty quick. Matthew 27. Verse, let's see. And we'll start with verse 57. It says, when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and left. Okay, now skip down to chapter 28, verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the what?
Sepulcher.
What was in the sepulcher?
Jesus'
body. Well, that's what had been there anyway. Verse 2. And behold, there was or had been a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, don't you be afraid, for I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. Stop. What do you mean he's not here? In verse 60 of 2760, that's where Job put him, right? He put him in the sepulcher. They went to the sepulcher. That's where Job put him, right? He put him in the sepulcher. They're going to the sepulcher. Now you're telling me he's not here. Well, if he was put there, but now he's not there, what must have happened? He must have departed. That's kind of what Moses and Elijah were talking to him about. To his departure, which he should accomplish where? Jerusalem. At Jerusalem? That would kind of fit, wouldn't it? Now, why did he depart? Somebody dragged him away? Mm-hmm. Next word, for. He's not here for or because he is what?
Risen.
What kind of body does he have in his resurrected body?
Spiritual body.
Spiritual body. Ephesians or Philippians 3, last verse, his glorious body, right? He's risen. He was raised with a glorious body. Who for the joy that was set before him. You know, it doesn't say in Hebrews 12 that, you know, Jesus, because of his great mental discipline, he endured the cross. Did Jesus have great mental discipline? More than anybody. It doesn't say because of the depth of his sense of duty. Did he have a great depth of his sense of duty? More than anybody. Because of his strong sense of responsibility. Did he have that? But that's not what it says. It says, who for the joy that was set before him. It just lit him up. You know, which I could, you know, just from reading the words, I could get that, you know, that it would. You see something like that, it would just light you up on the inside. And that was why he was able to endure the stuff that he was able to endure. You know, he prayed in Luke, one of those places, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He didn't really want to do it. You know, he said, I'll do it. If this is the only way to do it, we'll do it. But if it's here any other way, let's do it the other way. You know, but the way he was able to endure it was because God knew Jesus. He knows this, my kid, he needs this. And he didn't withhold anything from him. Did Jesus know the scriptures? Mm-hmm. Sure he did. Could he have had a lot of joyful information from reading the scriptures? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Can we? Absolutely. With his having access to the scriptures, did God say, I'm sure that'll do it. You know, I don't need to give him no vision or anything like that. No, he says, you know, this kid, I mean, look at what he went through. I say kid. I don't say that with any disrespect at all. You know, God is his father. My boy, he needs help. You know, I'm giving it to him. Well, if God is no respecter of persons, and you can read in the Bible where he's done it with others also. And I thought it was wonderful to look at where, you know, yes, a person can have a great sense, a great, you know, mental strength or whatever. A person can have a great sense of duty, a great sense of responsibility. But it says there, who for the joy that was set before him. And the information that God provided to Jesus, not only in that vision, I mean, obviously there was part of it, but certainly a lot more. The written scriptures, plenty of joy information from God in there that could have also just exhilarated him. And it's the same for us. That, you know, when we have information from God, it can do something on the inside of us that just cannot be done by anything else. And it can help us when, you know, I know it never happens to any of us here where we ever have any bad situations, but if it ever did happen where you might have a situation that you really didn't like, then the information from God that we have could help us to endure just like it helped him to endure. And I know that it does, but I just thought that was fun to look at. One of those benefits of God's word that, you know, sometimes you get benefits that you don't even realize you got it, and then one day you realize, oh, yeah, that too. So I just thought that'd be fun to look at.